Father, we are gathered here today. We are gathered as your blood-bought, blood-washed, blood-redeemed people, your congregation, your church, those who have been sanctified, purified, set apart, made holy, and ready to stand in your presence. And Lord, we just pray this morning as we come to your word. Sometimes I wonder if we really understand what it is you have done for us. But Lord, I just pray this morning that as never before, we will dwell on the wonder of redemption. We will dwell on the wonder of grace, and we will dwell on the wonder of what it's going to be like when indeed we all are gathered there, and we all the redeemed are celebrating the victory, and we are in your presence. Meanwhile, we groan and are burdened and go through various trials and temptations and testings and things like that. But your grace is with us, and you are leading us day by day to that ultimate result when we really will be in your presence, and there we will rejoice forever and ever. Speak to our hearts again today, dear Lord. Show us our need. Show us where we've been, where you've brought us from, where it is you're taking us to, and if there be any who know not Christ, that you would show each one his need, that each one may respond today to your gospel message, the gospel of good news, forgiveness, and cleansing through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now take your word and use it in our hearts today as an encouragement, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You may be seated. As I said, if you want to have the notes there, we may allude to them here and there. The book of Hebrews, the writer said, I've written these few words to you for an encouragement. And there are a number of warnings in this book, and as you read the warnings, sometimes you wonder if he is encouraging, if his goal really is encouragement. But that is what he does. He gives us teaching, then he gives us either a warning or an encouragement. And so it is throughout the book. And the whole book is centered on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those he was writing to were going through some really hard times, and some of them were wondering if it was really worth it. And it sounds like some of them were really talking about maybe we'll just forget this Christianity thing and we'll just go back to the Judaism we were in before. And so he wrote this book as an encouragement to them to say, see what you do. And if you turn your back on Christ, see what it is that you are turning your back on. And so salvation is a very joyous thing, but salvation is also a very serious thing. And that is what our message wants to center on today. And so at the beginning of our message today, we go back somewhere in the general neighborhood of say, 3,000 years. And the people of Israel, who are the descendants of Abraham, and who have increased to from 70-some to maybe 1.5 million or more, they have been led out of Egypt. They had been in bondage in Egypt because they had been made slaves by the Egyptians. And we know the story of how God called Moses after 40 years of inactivity and called him to go back to be his point man and to bring the people out of Egypt. Egypt, of course, represents bondage. It represents sin. It represents our condition when we are still in the clutches of the enemy. And he's going to bring them out, and he's going to take them to the promised land. And so God does many miracles. And if you read those verses there, those opening chapters in Exodus, you read about all the plagues and all the mighty works and all the things that God did in order to get his people out of Egypt, culminating when they arrived at the sea there, the Red Sea, and they're locked in, and Pharaoh's army is behind them, and they're coming in order to take them back. But God opens the way through the sea, and they cross over on the other side, And then when the Egyptian army follows them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, the Lord says, these horses and chariots you've seen today, you will never see again. And when Moses extends his rod over the waters at God's command, God closes the waters, and that is the end of the Egyptian army. And there on the banks, they celebrate and they sing praises to the Lord. And Miriam's out there with her tambourine, and they're all singing in unison, and the women are answering in between, and it's a great celebration victory. Then the Lord leads them, and they have some scarcity of water, and they have some scarcity of food, and they have some scarcity of various things, and then they come to Mount Sinai. And this is more or less the region where Moses was on the day the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush and said, I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my people out. And Moses said, I'm not so sure about that. But the Lord said, no, you just go. You obey me, follow me. And when you're back here at this mountain with the people already liberated, then you'll know for sure that I've called you and I've appointed you for this work. And so now it's time for these people who are the descendants of Abraham, who have been slaves in Egypt, and who have just been recently set free, to begin to get to know their God. And so God now begins to speak to Moses, and Moses then begins to speak to the people. And God appears to them, and he gives them to Moses, but through Moses, he gives them the law, he gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them a whole lot more than just the Ten Commandments. He gives them many commands. And along with that, the plans for the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the whole system of sacrifices that would be in place until the time of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. And that is why I believe God allowed the temple to be taken away after some years, because it's no longer needed. We don't need any blood sacrifices anymore. Jesus is the real sacrifice, and so the need for that was eliminated on the day that Jesus died on the cross. But let's just look at this picture here where God appears to them, and they have to sanctify themselves, and they have to get themselves ready and all of that. And then God said, on the third day, I'm going to appear. And in Exodus 19:16, it says this, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And that wasn't the kind of trumpet that Kevin Hammond plays on Sunday morning. This is one of those ram's horn type things. If you've ever heard an Israeli activity where they blow that long, prolonged trumpet. And everyone in the camp trembled, it says. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. It looked like it was going to blow any minute. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses up to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. That is the original account. And then here where the writer of Hebrews alludes to this, he says to us as believers, he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. They said to Moses, Moses, you just deal with the Lord and then you come and communicate with us because this is too awesome and we cannot stand it. And so when God enters into this covenant with his people, when God enters into this covenant, he does what I'm going to call a sight and sound show. And these people are absolutely trembling. They are absolutely terrified. And God is emphasizing, as we state in our notes here, his holiness. He is emphasizing his perfection. He is emphasizing his righteous requirements. And so he wants their attention. And this is how he gets their attention, because God has something to say. And his message is, I am a holy God. I have righteous requirements. I demand perfection. If you're going to come near me and you're not perfect and you have any sin, you're going to be struck dead. And this is the message that he wanted to convey. And at that time, God entered into what we will call a covenant with the people of Israel, the covenant of the law. And that is the covenant that stayed in effect from the time of Moses until the day that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the true Lamb of God, gave his life on Calvary. And all those years, they thought their duty was to keep the law. I like what the young man said. He said, try to keep them. And that's about as good as any of us can do, right? We can try, and those who have given it their best effort have not kept it perfectly, have they? And so, even though God delivers the law with all this sound and sight and everything, and there's fire and there's smoke and there's a dense cloud and there's trembling and there's a trumpet blast and all of that, and fear is struck into their hearts, how much good did it do? It did this much good, that less than 6 weeks later, when Moses comes down the mountain, they're all down there dancing wildly around a golden calf. That's how much good it did. And we can have God's law all day long. And we can subscribe to that law. And we can say his law is righteous and holy and good. And it is. It is exactly what his requirement is. The only problem is every single one of us was born with a sinful human heart that is in rebellion against God, and it will not be subdued, and we cannot help ourselves. We sin in spite of ourselves. Even when we want to do right, we don't do right. Isn't that what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 7? The good I want to do, I don't do, and the bad I don't want to do, I do. How many have been there? That's what brought me to Jesus. I got so miserable as in the final months of my 12th year, meaning approaching 12 years old, the Holy Spirit would not leave me alone. I got so miserable after a couple months of that. I had to crumble. I had to fold. I had to come to the cross. And I came with tears. And that night I knew I was saved. I had been raised in church. I had heard the gospel message. But I had just never really fully surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And it was in the living room with Mom and Dad. And that is where I prayed through to receive the Lord. But the law, yes. And then we say, well, if God knew they couldn't keep it, then why did he even give it? And why did he leave it in effect so long? So that they could thoroughly learn those lessons. Two things, I think, primarily. One being that nobody can keep the law perfectly. And secondly, the fact that sin can only be atoned for by a blood sacrifice. And of course, that was built into the law. And so God is preparing them for what he is really going to do. And the second covenant, which is the covenant of grace, which is based on Calvary and what Jesus did at Calvary, is based on the first covenant, as it were. But now we make a transition. And we are no longer at the mountain that's burning with fire and has smoke and dense cloud and shaking violently and a trumpet blast. No, that's not what we read in the book of Hebrews. Let's read this again. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. What mountain is he talking about? Mount Sinai, where the law was given. You have not come to a mountain that has been touched and that is burning with fire. That's not the mountain you've come to. To darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded, and so forth. But you have come to Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion? Physically? In Jerusalem. But he's not talking about that Mount Zion. He's talking about the real Mount Zion in heaven itself. He's not talking about that Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion. Who is you? You have been washed by the blood of Jesus. You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You've been set apart, made holy and righteous in God's sight. You have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is not Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place of doom and gloom and the sentence of death, because that's all the law could do. Even though it was God's perfect expression of who he is, it could not save anybody because nobody could keep it. You haven't come to that mountain. You've come in the spirit. When you came to Calvary, then you touched something divine. When you came to Calvary, when you gave your life to Jesus, you touched the infinite. You touched something powerful. And you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is where you and I have approached to through the blood of Jesus. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. How many have read the book of Revelation? Are there angels in heaven? Yes. Are they joyful? Are they worshiping? Are they having a good time? It's a place of celebration. That is Mount Zion. You have come to thousands upon thousands. The Greek word is myriads. And a myriad, I looked it up, is 10,000. You have come to myriads of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Is your name written in heaven? If you're covered by the blood of Jesus, your name is written in heaven. How many remember the hymn, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine." And the white-robed angels sing the story, "A sinner has come home." You have come to God, the judge of all men. Could they approach God at Mount Sinai? They couldn't even approach the mountain, let alone God. You and I have approach. You have come to God, the judge of all men. How is that? Because we're now forgiven. We're now cleansed. We're now new creatures in Jesus. We can approach God. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes," and it's the Greek word for approach. No man approaches the Father except through me. But once you have Jesus, you have approach, and you can come to him. He's not your judge anymore. Your sin was judged at the cross. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, I've heard people talk about that. The spirit. My spirit has been made perfect through the blood of Jesus. That is already a reality. The spirit of righteous men made perfect. That is not true of the sinner. That is not true of any of us before we are born again. But through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, the new birth, that supernatural process by which we become a new creation in Jesus Christ. Does it not say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. To the spirit. Made perfect. And perfect there means fully fully completed. In Christ, I have everything I need. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Who's the mediator of the new covenant? Jesus is. Because it's based on his blood that he shed. And to the sprinkled blood. Remember, we've preached this many times. The blood has to be shed, but it has to be what? Applied. And it is applied when he sprinkles me. And he sprinkles me when I accept Jesus as my Savior and Lord. That speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now we know that Abel was, as we would say, a righteous man. We've all sinned. But he brought the right sacrifice, remember? So he was in right standing with God. But even his blood could only cry out for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus brings forgiveness and cleansing to all who come to him. So let's review here just for a minute. We have two covenants. What are the covenants? The first covenant is the law. God's righteousness, God's holiness, all of that, keep these commandments. Nobody could keep them. So God says, okay, now we're going to have a new covenant. It's going to be based on the shed blood of my Son that I'm going to send into the world to live the perfect life, and then he's going to give his life, and his shed blood is now going to be the basis of this new covenant, and this covenant is you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're made righteous, and you're made good now to approach Mount Zion. So we have two mountains, and we have two covenants. Now, if you do have this, I put a little thing here that the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians, explaining the mountains and explaining the covenants. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. The son by the slave woman was conceived the normal way, but the son by the free woman was conceived through a promise. That would be Isaac, who would be the one through whom his bloodline, the Messiah, would come. Now listen to what Paul says. These things are an allegory. The women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. That would be the covenant of the law, which gives birth to slave children. This is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present day Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the religious center, shall we say, of the nation of Israel. Has the nation of Israel as a nation come to Christ? Have they accepted Christ as the Messiah? They have not. Therefore, they are still in bondage to this day. So what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says, you've come to Mount Zion, to heaven, to Jerusalem, isn't that Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem in heaven, which corresponds to the present-day Jerusalem because the city is in slavery with her children, in spiritual bondage still, because they have not known Christ. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, I do have one point here. Under this covenant of grace, introduced at Mount Calvary. There's our missing mountain. We have two covenants, but we have three mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai, where the covenant of the law is given. The other mountain is Mount Zion, where you have the redeemed, and you have those who have been cleansed, and the celebration and all of that. But between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, there's another mountain. And that's Mount Calvary. And that's the mountain where the cross was. And that's the mountain where the blood was shed. And that mountain is the bridge between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Are we making any sense? Anyway, that's the scripture. You can't approach Mount Zion until you've been to Mount Calvary. And once you've been to Mount Calvary and there received the cleansing of the blood, now you are good to go to Mount Zion. You are now inducted into the church of the firstborn. You are now a member of God's family. And from that point on, you are in touch with the heavenly Mount Zion. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. God had something to say at Mount Sinai, and that's why, for lack of a better term, he put on such an impressive show. He had something to say, and he wanted their attention. He also had something to say at Calvary. And we had better not miss that message. Because listen to what it says. See to it that you do not refuse the one who speaks. God is speaking to you from Mount Calvary. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And in closing here, I may just allude to these, because this ties in with this. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, after the first block of teaching, the writer says this, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. See, God has spoken through his Son, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, he's talking again about Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. See, God has spoken. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So, saints, let me say this. When we approach Calvary, when we touch Calvary, in order to approach Mount Zion, we've got to touch Calvary. And when we touch Calvary, we are touching something that is very, very powerful. When we touch Calvary, we're touching the place where God's best was sacrificed on our behalf. Do you know, do you understand the price that was paid for your forgiveness? It is not something to be taken lightly. We can begin to get complacent about the gospel. And even as Christians, we can begin to become complacent about the blessings that we have and that we receive daily from the Lord, and that are ours. They're our inheritance in him. But let us never become complacent, because these were purchased for us at a great, great price. And when we touch Calvary, when we come to Jesus, we're touching Calvary. When we come to Jesus, it's a lot more than just a nice little experience we had. It's a lot more than, well, I knelt and I prayed, or I came forward, or I did whatever it was I did. I prayed in BBS, or I did whatever. Yes, you did, and the Lord was faithful to his word, and he saved you. But I think most of us have no notion what it was we touched that day when we touched Calvary. We touched something that was so powerful that it could cleanse every sin that has ever been committed from the day that Adam and Eve first sinned into the garden until the last sin is committed just before, whatever, before everything is cut off. It is so powerful that it takes somebody who is born a sinner and who has a heart so sinful that they can't change it. And that's all of us. That even when they want to do right, they can't do right. And is able to transform that person and make them a new creature. And not only that, is able to give them eternal life so that we really are with the Lord forever. Have you read Revelation chapters 20 and 21? Have you read them? That is what was brought about. That is what was purchased at Calvary. And when we touch Calvary, we're touching the most powerful thing that anybody ever touches. And when we say no to that, God's all in. He's done all he can do. He sent his son, did he not? He delivered his son up for us, did he not? He raised him again. He exalted him to the highest position and made him our high priest to intercede for us day after day. Did God do all that? And when we say no to that, he's all in. That is his way of salvation. And when we reject that or neglect that, we're neglecting the only thing that God has on the table whereby he can do for us what he is, what it is that he wants to do. He doesn't have any other way of doing it. Do you hear me? And when we say no to that, we are saying no to the greatest display of love that has ever, ever, ever been given. So even if you've heard the word 1,000 times before, and you know the points of the gospel and everything else, be careful when you hear and open your heart, because it's in opening your heart that God is able to then come in and do the work. Jesus has already died, he's already crucified, he already shed his blood, but he can't do a thing for you or me until we open our heart to him. Have you opened your heart to Jesus? Have you said, I know what you did at Calvary, and Lord, I walk back and I receive it by faith today. Mount Calvary is the bridge between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Which one do you want? Do you want Mount Sinai or do you prefer Mount Zion? In order to get to Mount Zion, there's just one thing we got to do. We've got to touch Calvary. And we do that by receiving Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for such love. Had you not been as severe as you were at Sinai, we would never know how loving you are, and how forgiving you are, and how gracious you are in the heavenly Mount Zion. And in between those, you put that one mount where your son was offered on our behalf. We have no work of righteousness we can bring you. We have no work of righteousness whereby we can come and say, Lord, because I did this, I should be allowed into your heaven. We would be kicked right out. There isn't one of us that could be accepted on that basis. And you have a message for us. And that message is that you've delivered your son for us. You gave him up for us on that cross. And the next move is ours, to receive him and embrace him as Savior. And Holy Spirit, I'm asking this morning, you would deal with hearts. If there is any hard heart in our congregation that says, be careful, where we read this morning, lest there be somebody with a hard heart, and this is the grace of God, and a bitter root grows up, and many are contaminated. Be careful. Don't miss the grace of God. Lord, you offer it freely. you're offering us your grace right now, but we have to open our hearts to it. So I pray, Holy Spirit, deal with our hearts this morning. Show us our need. And even if we already know Jesus, and we open our hearts up to deserve it to you, Lord, so that you may be able to do all you want to do in and through these poor lives of ours. You have redeemed us. You have done it through yourself. We give you all the glory. But let us not depend on ourselves, but only on his finished work at that point.